This is what God says in His Word. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. So reads God's Word. We need, listen carefully to this, we need to learn how to fight in our families. I'm serious. Our joy and God's glory depends on you learning how to fight in your family. Now, how's that for an opening line? I believe it with all my heart. It may sound strange, but we cannot be passive when it comes to doing family God's way. I say that because of the language in the text that's before us. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, put to death. That's fighting language. This is a family passage. This text is addressing family issues. Later, he's going to address specifically wives and husbands and children and parents. And here he says that we've got to fight. We've got to put to death some things. We're supposed to be killing some things in our families. And your joy, the joy of your life and your family, depends upon your commitment to do this. Last week we began a spring series that we're calling Putting Christ on Display in Our Families. We might call it How to Maximize the Joy of Your Family, because those two subjects go hand in hand. Putting Christ on display in your family is the means to experiencing maximum joy in your family. And joy is linked then to thinking of Christ and how you can put Him on display as His Word would guide us. And our text is Colossians chapter 3. We're just walking through this very relevant passage to learn how to have joy in our families, how to put Christ on display in our families. Last week we looked at the first four verses in which Paul addresses the first subject that a family needs to come to grips with, and that is the subject of priorities. And he said to seek things above rather than earthly things. God calls us to live by biblical priorities, not by priorities that would be held by the world. And to help us assess how we're doing, I gave you that little grid last week, those six P's to just assess. God's priority structure is that we're to be His kind of people, and then I'm to be His kind of partner, His kind of parent, His kind of parishioner, His kind of provider, and His kind of player. In other words, the most important thing in my life must be the living God, and then on this planet, nothing must be more important than my spouse, and then my children, and then my local church, and then comes my job, and then comes time for me, my personal time, our priorities. Now we move this morning, and I don't want to move quickly past that. If many of you weren't here last week, I want you to think about that. Your family and the joy of your family depends upon settling that issue of what comes first, and then what? And then what? We get in trouble when we flip-flop our priorities. The second big issue that the apostle addresses for the joy of your family is the subject of communication. That's the issue he addresses in this passage. how to communicate in a way that honors God is essential if we want to experience joy in our families. And this is where the fighting comes in. Communicating God's way is not natural in any family. There are all kinds of things that will clutter up good communication in a family, and we must fight to eliminate those things. And I'm going to talk to you about three things that you must fight to eliminate if you want to create an atmosphere for the kind of communication that will bring joy in your family as well as glory to your God. I was teaching yesterday at a counseling and discipleship training event. We had a team of our people there. And again, just as I mentioned before, our congregational prayer time, God has our people all over the place this morning right now ministering. Such was the case this weekend in Charleston, West Virginia. Several of our church family were there ministering truth to people. And in this counseling and discipleship training event, I had been speaking on the subject of marriage. And during the break, a woman came up to me and she said, "Okay, what can I do?" She said, "I have three grown sons that will not marry because their dad was an explosive and abusive man. And they're afraid, they're scared to death of getting married because they don't want that to be the experience in their family with their children. So they've just determined they're not going to get married. What can I do?" And she says, "I want grandchildren." When we miss the mark, we misrepresent Christ. When we misrepresent Christ, it sends a spiral effect that affects people all around us. Now, the truth of the matter is there are three young men that need to learn how to fight right. They've seen how to fight wrong. They need to learn how to fight right. And that's the very issue that Paul's going to address in this passage. It's not a matter of whether families fight. All families have their fights. The question is, are we fighting for the right things and in the right way? And we're going to learn this morning from Colossians 3 that there are three things that we need to fight to get rid of in order to create the atmosphere where communication is God-pleasing and joy-producing. Our text is Colossians 3, verses 5 to 11. And the first thing that we need to fight to get rid of, you cannot be passive at this point, is to fight to get rid of moral sins, verses 5 to 7. He begins, does the apostle, and says, "Put to death, therefore." Now, the context takes us back to the beginning of this letter, because how we live is determined by where we sit. Christ is seated at the right hand of God in heaven, says verse 1. And if we've come to know Christ, we are seated in Him. So positionally, we are in Christ, and all the resources of Christ's perfect life, His death for us, His resurrection, have been given to us. We have a new identity if we're in Christ. But this position must lead to practice. Doctrine must lead to duty. So after two chapters developing the doctrine of who we are in Christ, Paul turns the corner in chapters 3 and 4 and begins to address, so what? What should this mean in your life as a young person, as a family, as a senior saint? There's implications for our lives in all areas. And the first thing that he addresses here now is this issue of fighting to get rid of moral sins, because if they're there, they will clog up and mess and completely turn our families into something that will not display Christ. Now, I need to say this at this point because there's a lot of talk about morality. In fact, many of us are burdened about what we see happening in society right now in terms of morality. Even people that don't know Christ are seeing what's happening in terms of the moral slide that we're in. But I want you to know it's futile to talk about getting morality back into our society apart from addressing the issue of authority. Whose morality do we want to get back? Are we going to follow your standard of what you think needs to be happening, or my standard, or the majority standard? Are we going to take a poll? But the biblical answer would be there's one God, and He's the creator of the universe. And He has revealed Himself and His standard in His Word. But it's impossible for sinners to keep a standard on their own strength. You cannot impose morality from the outside. It doesn't work. It doesn't last. It results in a legalism at best. But God, in His amazing grace, has provided His own Son, Jesus the Christ, who came and kept the law of God perfectly, and then He gave Himself as a sacrifice to die in the place of those who didn't keep and can't keep the law of God. He took the penalty for disobedience, their disobedience, and then He rose again from the dead. And God gives to people who know His Son personally now the ability to begin to live in ways that please Him. God sets the standard of morality. God brings people up to that standard through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's critical, because you're here this morning and you're hearing a message now that is about family. And I need to tell you this. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're about to hear some things that you don't have the power to do. You don't have the power to live up to God's standard, because this is not a standard that God gives us so that we can keep in our own ability and thereby earn our favor with Him. This is an inside-out approach to family. You come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, and He gives you the power then to begin to live the way God has always called you to live. Now, let me say it from a different perspective. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, what does that mean? That means that what you're about to hear can happen and must happen in your life. Remember last week I shared the illustration about the little boy that's playing with his toy airplane? Remember that illustration? I want to come back to it. Little boy playing in the dirt with his toy airplane, and his grandfather comes up and says, "Johnny, I want to take you next week. I want to take you up in a real airplane. And we're going to go fly over your house, and we're going to have a great time. What do you think, Johnny?" And Johnny says to his grandfather, No, I think I just want to stay here and play with my plastic airplane." See, that's what we often do. We're about to hear God say some things to us because He has something so much better for us. And we're going to be inclined to say, I want to keep doing what I'm doing. But God won't have that. If we're in Christ, He wants to bring us up to new levels of living for Him and then thereby experiencing new levels of joy that we could never have fathomed while we were in the dirt playing with our plastic airplane. Well, here's where it starts. If we're in Christ, we must, if we're going to have the kind of communication that pleases Christ and is filled with joy, we've got to get rid of moral sins. Here's how it happens. Verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed," which is idolatry. We're supposed to, and the Greek word nekrasita, we're supposed to mortify, we're supposed to kill some things, to render them as dead. Paul uses the same word over in Romans 6:11. "Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead to sin." If you're a believer in Christ, you cannot eliminate the influence of the flesh, but you can treat it as though it's morally impotent in your life. You don't feed it. You consider it to be what God says it is. It's dead. You don't have anything to do with that anymore. Now, what specifically are we to treat as dead? Well, he says, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. The King James uses the more literal rendering, "your members which are upon the earth." So earthly members. Back in verse 2, we were commended and challenged to think on above things, not earthly things. Now we're to treat these earthly things as dead. And he mentions 5 of them. And you'll notice that they all have to do with sexual sin, either directly or indirectly. They're all perversions of something God created and gave to mankind to be a very beautiful thing: intimacy between a husband and wife for life. But what God has created, Satan has perverted, and men have bought into the lie. And so now the apostle, for our joy, brings us back to the truth of what God has created and what it's for, and calls us to get rid of all imitations that will short-circuit that. We're to put to death, first of all, sexual immorality, fornication in the King James. The Greek word is porneion. We get pornography from that word. It describes any sexual sin. It's based on a couple of great Greek words that have the idea of selling your body for lustful purposes. That would include premarital sex. That would include extramarital sex. This is a call to kill every trace of illicit sexual thought or behavior in our lives. Not because God is harsh in his restriction, but because he knows that sex is only meaningful and joyful when it's experienced between a loving husband and wife. Then he says, get rid of impurity. That word refers to all moral impurity in its all forms. Robert Grimacki, in his commentary, explains it is marked by a filthy mind full of sensually suggestive thoughts and humor. It reads illicit sex even into the most wholesome conversations. Marked by perverted fantasies, it is expressed today through pornographic literature and movies. Caused by the lust of the heart, it leads to the dishonor of bodies. Then he says, lust must go. Inordinate affection, King James uses. It's the Greek word pathos. It depicts erotic love and depraved passion. It encompasses both illicit heterosexual and homosexual activity. He says, evil desires must be given the death blow. Evil concupiscence, says the King James. It's the idea of a wicked desire. Sex itself is a wonderful gift from God. It ought to be enjoyed in a marriage relationship between a husband and wife. But man twists and perverts what God intends to be a good thing. And then we're supposed to mortify, the last one is greed, covetousness in the King James. It's just a word that means to have more, to have more. You say, why would Paul say that greed, you'll notice in your Bibles he calls it idolatry. Why would he say it's idolatry? Well, what is idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping the image rather than the creator, the creature rather than the creator. An idolater isn't satisfied with God. He wants something more. He's worshiping the creature rather than So the desire for something more, that is idolatry, and that is greed, and that is what fuels, by the way, the pornography industry, multi-billion-dollar industries fed by this truth that people want more. They want more. It never satisfies. So here's where the fighting must begin in our families. We who belong to Christ must fight to get rid of every moral sin. We must track it down. We must eliminate it. If we're passive, it will come right in. You can't be passive at this point. You say, how do we do that? Well, let me give you a couple of real practical suggestions. Number one, some of us may need to change what we call entertainment. We may need to change what we call entertainment. I'll just put it bluntly. You do not kill porne by watching a movie that glorifies it in living color right before your eyes. Nor am I mortifying impurity when I rent DVDs that celebrate what God forbids. Nor am I putting to death lust when I read magazines and novels that fuel it. Several years ago, Christianity Today surveyed, that magazine surveyed 1,000 of its subscribers. 1 out of 4 indicated they had had an extramarital relationship. And 45%, that's almost half, indicated that they had done something that they deemed sexually inappropriate. Now, what's really shocking about this is that the readers of Christianity Today tend to be church leaders, elders, deacons, pastors, Sunday school teachers. Sexual sin doesn't just happen. If you're entangled in sexual sin, there's tremendous hope for you this morning, but you've got to start right here. You must be willing to submit yourself wholeheartedly to the authority of God and His good word and realize that that little plastic airplane you're playing with, He says, put it down. That's not what I want for you. I have something so much better for you. You must choose today to kill sexual sin, not rationalize it, which means it may start right here with changing what we call entertainment. Secondly, it will probably mean that we need to practice radical amputation. By this, I have in mind what Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. You don't need to turn there, but the reference, you may want to jot this down, Matthew 5:29. That's where Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? Gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus isn't talking about maiming our bodies. He's telling us we need to take drastic action to get rid of the supply, to get rid of whatever it is that's contributing to the sin in our life that needs to go. Someone has said it's better to limp to heaven than to run to hell. So make it drastic steps, radical amputation to make it difficult to continue in the path that you're on. You say, "But I'm a Christian. I thought Christ made us new." Doesn't the problem of sexual sin leave the moment you become a Christian? Well, yes, we're new, but no, the problem doesn't vanish. That's why this language is so strong. That's why we've got to fight this. Believers must fight to eliminate that which God prohibits because He has something so much better. Now, society doesn't agree with that. Society will tell you, the shows you watch on television, the things you'll read in magazines will tell you, this is no one else's business. It's your body. You do with it whatever you want. It's not that big of a deal. But it is a big deal. Let me tell you what God has to say. He answers the question why in verses 6 and 7. There are two reasons why this is a huge deal. Number one, such sin brings the wrath of God. That's verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. I can just hear some talk show host at this point saying, "You have got to be kidding me. This is the 21st century. You're not going to insist we live by the words of some prudish bachelor that lived 20 centuries ago. What right does he have to impose his moral standard on us and tell us to get rid of things like this?" Well, the fact of the matter is Paul didn't create the standard. So, yes, we're going back, but we're not going back 20 centuries. We're going all the way back to the beginning. We're going back to what the Creator established, God Himself. This is God speaking to us. This is His Word. And God says the consequence for violating His standard is His wrath. Verse 6 does not say God's wrath simply will come in the future. You'll notice it cometh, King James. It is coming, NIV. The present tense verb indicates that God's judgment for sexual sin is not just a future event, but a present reality. In Romans 1 terminology, the wrath of God is being revealed right now against godlessness. See, God is allowing us to experience His wrath in part now to wake us up so that we'll turn from our sin and turn to His Son and be delivered from His wrath. Second reason, such sin is what used to characterize us, the apostle says. Verse 7, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. I mean, I love that phrase. There's such hope in it. You used to walk. That implies you don't anymore. You're not who you used to be. Jesus Christ has set you free. But that those who have been set free by Jesus Christ, who used to walk this way, today now need to fight so that they don't return to that way. See, we were under the wrath of God. We deserved that wrath. But Jesus Christ went to the cross and took the wrath of God in our place. And we have received mercy from God. God has forgiven us. Christ has liberated us so we can live a new life. And that's why we can and we must get rid of moral sin. It was that sin that used to characterize us and used to characterize the life that we were all about. And it was that for which Jesus gave His life. Now, just to push on that thought a little bit further and what that means for a church like this church, it means that there are no big heads in this church. There better not be. No big heads. Because if your life is in line with the Word of God, at least in measure, you have no right to say, "That's because I'm just pretty good, you know, I'm really strong, look what I've done." None of us have our life in order because of us. All of us who are seeking to live godly lives are doing so because of what we've received from Him. No big heads. Let's not deceive ourselves. I mean, you're thinking right now, "Hey, I've never done those things that you just talked about there. In fact, that's sort of foreign to me. I'm just not that kind of person." Really? Let me just push that. You never lusted? You've never coveted your neighbor's car? You've never looked a second time at a suggestive commercial? Please don't deceive yourself. Maybe because of God's protecting grace, your heart sin is not broken out and spilled over into a lifestyle sin, but it was still sin. And God sees it. And He's been merciful and He's kept you from the wrath of Him that you so rightfully deserve. There's something so very beautiful and hope-giving in those words, you used to be. You used to walk in those ways. They remind us that no one is beyond the reach of grace. The grace that saved you from sin's penalty is now yours for salvation from sin's power. And as we're learning here, that deliverance from sin's power is a process in which we must participate. And we must participate by fighting. We've got some things to do. Now, some of you are thinking at this point, I thought you said this was a message on communication. I did. And we're getting there. I said this, there are some things that we must eliminate according to this passage if we're going to experience the kind of communication that's joyful and God-pleasing in our families. I have counseled many men who have struggled with pornography. Any guess as to how their communication was going with their spouse? There's our answer. When there is moral sin in our family, it short circuits meaningful communication between husband and wife. I've counseled with women who've been unfaithful to their husbands. Any guess as to how their communication was? When there's unfaithfulness, communication is short circuited. On the other hand, when we get rid of these sins by the grace of God, communication can begin to flourish. There's something else we need to fight to get rid of. That's verse 8 now, and that is fight to get rid of interpersonal sins. Moral sins he addressed first. Now, interpersonal sins. Verse 8 begins, but now. In the lives of people who've been rescued by grace and spared the wrath of God, something needs to happen now. A second imperative. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. And then another list comes. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Five more vices that need to go. And these all have to do with interpersonal sins. G. Campbell Morgan in his commentary calls these the sins of good standing. These are the sins that we easily excuse in our minds. You know, a teen says to his mother, What do you mean I have a problem with anger? You're just too sensitive. It's no big deal. It's your problem. Wiersbe says, we are so accustomed to anger, critical attitudes, lying, and coarse humor among believers that we're no longer upset or convicted about these sins. We would be shocked to see a church member commit some sensual sin, but we watch him lose his temper in a business meeting and call it righteous indignation. I want you to notice something about Paul's two lists of vices here. They're side by side, and he considers them to be absolutely equal. They are both offensive to a holy God. God doesn't look at sin the way we do. Any sin is a violation of his standard. Any sin is an offense to him, and any sin must go. And any sin is that for which Jesus Christ had to go to the cross and pay that terrible punishment, that terrible payment for our sin. Paul doesn't coddle interpersonal sin. He calls for its radical elimination. The picture he uses is that of changing clothes. We're to put off such things, verse 8. And we're to put on new clothing, new other things, verse 10. Ephesians 4 uses similar terminology and gives us more detail. Now, interpersonal sin obviously has the power to destroy communication in your home every bit as much as moral sin. It too must go, and verse 8 begins to tell us how. It tells us that it has to start in the heart. Anger, rage, malice, and slander and filthy language originate in the heart. Jesus said so back in Matthew 12, if you want to jot the reference down, Matthew 12, 34. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, "The things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." See, we're not talking about cosmetic changes. That's why if you're saying we're struggling with communication in our family, you need more than just some techniques. The problem isn't just that you need to control your tongue. The problem is the heart. There are things in the heart that are spilling over and coming out of the mouth. So what's coming out of the heart? Well, these things need to go. He says anger, first of all. Orge. Hot temper. Impulsive action that leads to revenge. Then he says rage. Greek thumos. Passion. Fury. Passionate outbursts. Anger is like that pressure cooker. Slowly builds, 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 builds. Thumos is like that, taking that match and throwing it into a pile of straw. Both of those are expressions of anger that must go. Now let me make a couple of observations, just to be real pastoral and practical. Observation number one is that anger is a big problem in Christian homes. Anger is a big problem in Christian homes. Anger itself is not sin. Anger itself is actually commanded in Ephesians 4:26. Be angry, says God's word. And then it says, and sin not. Anger is just an emotion that God has given to us that kicks in when something is wrong, something that needs to be addressed. Jesus modeled it perfectly. It kicks in when there's a violation of God's standard and God's name is being honored, and it just is an emotion that kicks in. You know, you get angry, you got that burst of energy. That burst of energy is like, okay, something needs to happen now. But almost all of our anger is selfishly motivated, and almost all of our anger then results in us doing things that are displeasing to God, defending ourselves, attacking, verbally hitting, whatever. But anger is not sinful. It becomes sin when it's handled in a non-Christ-like way. You say, I struggle with anger. Well, the truth is most of us do. Some of us tend to be blow-uppers. Some of us are clam-uppers. And that's also an inappropriate way to handle anger. It's the more justifiable approach. It's the more, you don't have a problem with anger approach. That's my approach. I mean, I've shared with you before. I tend to just clam up. And it was a long time before I realized that that is a wicked, not pleasing to God way to deal with anger. Clamming up, not dealing with problems. So let's be honest. Anger is destroying family after family these days, including Christian families. We've got angry dads, angry moms, angry teens, angry kids. Let me just push on one aspect of this anger. What causes angry kids? I think we find the answer in Ephesians 6. If you'll just turn back two letters to the book of Ephesians and look at chapter 6 and one verse there. Ephesians 6 and verse 4. You'll find this instruction to fathers and by extension to mothers and other authority figures in homes. I think the extension would go to grandparents as you're working with your grandchildren. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Let's just unpack that. How do grandparents exasperate their kids? Here we see two ways. One, don't give them what they need. Now, what do our kids need, according to that verse? They need training, and they need instruction. Or the King James says they need nurture and admonition. A sure way to exasperate a child, then, is to refuse to give him what he needs. He needs training. He needs discipline and structure. That's the nonverbal, the boundary setting in his life. He desperately needs that. But he also needs the verbal teaching, the instruction, and the phrase of the Lord indicates the goal of our training and instruction is to be to help this child come to know the Lord and what pleases the Lord in life. So have the structure in place, the boundaries, the discipline, but also the verbal explanation and the teaching of God's Word. Now, dads and moms, if we're not giving that to our children, we are cultivating the soil of exasperation. To survive in this life and certainly to experience eternal life, our kids need Christ. Without Christ, they don't have the power to deal with the anger that's in their hearts, that's also in your heart. And so they need for us to provide that for them. So if we're not giving that to them, we're preparing them for a life of anger and the manifestations of it, whether it's the blowing up, the clamming up. Now, there's another way to exasperate our kids. The first is to fail to give them what they need. The other is just to give them all the time what they want. That's implied by the term training in Ephesians 6:4. Admonition is the word again in the King James. Nouthesia in the Greek. A child desperately needs more than your words. He needs structure. He needs boundaries, which includes confrontation and discipline. He needs it because he's a sinner just like us. So he needs more than, I said, don't do that, don't do this. This is the 15th time I've told you not to do it. He needs more than words. He needs loving structure and discipline if the structure is disobeyed. And if you want to exasperate your child, just ignore that. Just pamper him. Defend him when a teacher disciplines him or tries to. Or when a youth leader comes to you and confronts an issue, say, you don't understand my teenager. He's a good boy. You say, well, I can see how that might spoil a child, but how does that contribute to anger? Let me put it this way, this statement. It is not good when children grow up thinking that the world revolves around them. Why would that not be good? Because the facts are facts. The world doesn't revolve around them. And if they grow up thinking, because I've always gotten what I've wanted if I just made enough noise or if I just pushed the buttons, if they go out into the world and the world doesn't treat them that way, and then comes the anger. Why isn't the world giving me what I want out of it? And anger shows up in lots of ways. He can sulk or he can resort to manipulation or he may turn to violence. But it all starts with anger. Anger that begins in the heart and remains in the heart in part because his parents gave him everything that he wanted and yet failed to give him what he most needed. Now please realize that heart problems don't stay in the heart. As the second part of our list indicates, verse 8, he continues anger, rage, and then now it bursts forth into malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. The problems start coming out of the mouth now. Anger and rage need to go, but so does kakion. That's the word malice. It's just a word for moral badness. The trait often shows up in hard feelings towards people or malicious words about people. Paul says, get rid of that. Get rid of it. When you see it, get rid of it. Get rid of slander, blasphemia. The word means to denigrate, to slander, to speak abusive words, to speak words that injure people instead of helping people. And then filthy language needs to be eliminated. Dirty talk, disgraceful speech, the kind of speech that ought to produce shame in our hearts. Shame both from the person that just said it and shame from the person that's hearing it. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, you're talking about me. My mouth gets me into trouble all the time. What can I do? I just want you to say, you're in good company. I'm so glad you're here. This church exists to help sinners. I've said this before. If you're a good person and your life's good for you and you just everything's good, you look inside yourself and you're doing well, you will not feel comfortable around here. In fact, you'll discourage the rest of us because the rest of us are sinners, all right? The rest of us are admitting every day we don't have what it takes. When we look in ourselves, we don't see anything but sin. We see our own shortcomings. The only good thing in this church is Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. All right. So if you're here saying, I have fallen short, my mouth keeps getting me in trouble, I've got this anger issue, I am so glad you're here. And I just want to encourage you with something real practical. I want you to see the connection here. This will be very helpful. Where do speech sins originate? They originate in your heart. So if sinful words are coming out of your heart, it's because there are sinful desires lurking in your heart. If they're coming out of the mouth, they come to the heart, start in the heart. So the solution is, come to Jesus Christ this morning and ask Him to clean up your heart. Ask Him to give you holy desires, holy affections, and feed that by memorizing verses like this passage. Memorize this week. Just put it on a 3x5 card, Colossians 3:8-10. And every morning say, oh God, would you help me? Help me to have desires for that which pleases you. And then get a friend in your life and be real transparent with that friend and say, I have got such a problem with my mouth and with my anger. Would you begin to pray for me? And I give you the right. And teens, you can do this with each other. I give you the right to hold me accountable. When you see me saying something that's inappropriate, would you just come up and just touch me on the shoulder? That'll be just our little signal that I went too far there. And then I'll get alone before God when I get as soon as I can, and I'll repent of that, and I will continue to ask Him to help me to put that off and to put on the kind of speech that pleases Him. I cannot be passive. We've got to fight for this. We must fight to eliminate moral sins. We must fight to eliminate interpersonal sins. And then thirdly, we must fight to eliminate conversational sins, which is what he leads to or ends up with here in verses 9 to 11. And Paul, interestingly, picks one example of filthy language that he mentioned in verse 8 and in essence says, okay, specifically, this is the big one that needs to go in terms of conversational sins. Guess which one he picks? Same one he picked over in Ephesians, the sister letter to this. He says, do not lie to each other. We're not to lie to each other. You say, man, I'm doing great then. I don't have any problem with lying. Not so fast. Why this particular sin? It's not that big of a deal. And even if it is, you know, worth it, well, I don't struggle with that one. The truth is, it is a big sin, and most Christians I know struggle more with it than they care to admit, which is part of the problem. Lying. They're lying to themselves about this one. It's significant that in Ephesians 4:25, Paul confronts this same sin at the head of his teaching on a more extensive section on communication. He starts with this one. Be honest, he says in that Ephesians 4:25. Lying must go. Now, lying shows up in a variety of ways in our homes. Let me just talk about three. First of all, we do it by avoiding issues. A wife walks into the garage at supper time. Her husband is changing the oil in the car. She walks over to him and says, honey, is something wrong? And he says, no, I am just fine. Has that ever happened in your family? What's the guy just done? He has just violated this. Why did he do that? Because there's something in his heart. Speech starts down here, right? There are sin issues in his heart. Maybe it's anger towards her. There's unresolved things. There are issues that need to be addressed in a Christ-like way that he doesn't want to address in a Christ-like way. How do you deal with those kind of interpersonal problems in your family? I am so thankful for my wife. Sherry has helped me so much in this area. I shared this yesterday with the counseling training in Charleston, and I've shared it with many of you before, this story, but I remember we hadn't been married maybe 6 or 7 years. I was pastoring this church because we came here, you know, quite a few years ago, and we were having a discussion in our house. You know, you have discussions in your house, and I remember saying to Sherry, I think we have a really good marriage. And she looked me in the eye and she says, I think you're being a little bit naive. It was really good. Because I entered into marriage despising arguing, despising problems. I had seen arguing and I just determined I'm not going to argue in my family. Which meant I entered into marriage and I didn't deal with problems. I just hoped they went away. And I was really good at manipulating situations so that it looked like, man, you got the problem, not me. What's the deal with you? We do it by avoiding issues. That is deception. And Paul says we must put off lying. Number two, we do it by exaggerating. A mom says to her teenage son, "You never listen to me when I'm talking to you." Now, teens, if your mom says that to you, "You never listen to me when I'm talking to you," what's going through your mind? I know what's going through your mind. You're saying, "What do you mean I never? I was listening to you yesterday and 3 weeks ago. Remember that conversation? I was listening to you then." End of conversation presently, because that's not true. You are lying to me. You are distorting the truth with that always, and you never. And the apostle says, that's got to go. We don't talk that way with each other by exaggerating. Proverbs 10:19, this verse came to mind this morning earlier. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. This is not totally the truth, and I'm still working this one out, but people who monopolize conversations often do so because they're trying to control the conversation. They're trying to control information to keep the real issue from coming to surface. So if we talk too much, if you could play back the tape recorder of conversations this past week, and you're the one that's always talking and the other person always has to break to get into it, I just ask, why is it you talk so much? Sometimes it's because there are things we don't want to be known, and we control, and we're good at controlling. And it goes right back to this issue right here. We're supposed to not be lying to each other and exaggerating, throwing lots of stuff out there just sort of clouds the issue and keeps the truth from coming to light. And then the third way we sometimes do that is by misrepresenting the facts. We can misrepresent the facts. And that's when, you know, we say that it's true, but it's not the whole truth. Sort of like the dad says to his daughter, "Did you clean your room like I asked you to?" "Yeah, I cleaned my room." "Well, did you take out the trash? And did you sweep behind your desk?" "Well, no, I didn't do those things." "Well, then you didn't do what I asked you to do. And you were deceptive to me because you said you did something, but you weren't being truthful because you didn't." We misrepresent the facts. Well, those are just three ways, and there are others. Now, there are many reasons why this must go, deception in our communication. But Paul mentions three reasons why in verses 9 to 11. First of all, he says it's because we're new. "Do not lie to each other since," here's the reason, "you have taken off your old self, your old man and its practices like lying, and you've put on the new self." I mean, why not lie? Why not talk like you did before you became a Christian? It's because we're new. Positionally, we've stripped off that old man. That's what we were in Adam. We've replaced it with a new wardrobe, the new man. It's what we are in Christ. Isaiah 61:10 says, "God has clothed us with garments of salvation. He's arrayed us in a robe of righteousness." So we're not what we used to be. We're new. Secondly, the next reason is we're being renewed. That's why we can't talk that way. What's true of the new man? Verse 10, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. See, what we are positionally, God is intent on seeing happen experientially. He's renewing us. He wants us to become more and more like His Son, Jesus. So in this renewal process, we have a means, he says, in knowledge, and a goal, in the image of its creator. God's intent is to use the Word of God to transform us into the likeness of the Son of God. That's His intent. And He's renewing us, and we have a response. You had nothing to do with your justification. God declares you to be right with Him, and He saves you based on the merit of Christ. But you must participate in your sanctification, this renewal. He provides the grace. You must use the grace in growing and changing. And then the third reason is that our standard is Christ. Nothing less than Christ's likeness is acceptable for a person who's in Christ. God wants His children to look like His Son. And He doesn't want anything to obscure that beautiful picture of His Son. And so He says in verse 11, It sort of seems out of context, but it's not. Verse 11, he says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. See, in the new man, watch what this is doing here. In the new man, race doesn't divide us, Jew, Gentile. Ceremonial acts don't divide us, circumcision, uncircumcision. Culture doesn't divide us in Christ, barbarian, Scythian. Social status doesn't divide us, slave, free. The point is, if those things don't divide us, then nothing should, including our communication. If Christ is powerful enough to reconcile enemies like Jews and Gentiles, if he can bring together cultural opposites like Greeks, refined and backwoods barbarians, if he can unite the top and the bottom of the economic pile, then you can be sure he's intent on transforming our mouths and everything else about us so that his son is put on in beautiful display for all to see. And that's what he intends. And what he intends, we're to be fighting for and pursuing. Fight to get rid of conversational sins, which means fight by his grace to put on the kind of speech that you see Jesus exemplifying in the gospel accounts. Well, a personal assignment that will help us this week with our speech. Two questions that I want to urge you and me to ask before we speak, and they can revolutionize our family communication, our work setting. Before you ever speak, or just ask these two questions. Would Christ say that? Would Christ say that? And would Christ say it that way? Before you ever say anything, would Christ say that? If he wouldn't say it, then don't say it. Would he say it that way? Some of us might say, well, yeah, he'd say that. Would he say it that way? Would Christ say that? Would he say it that way? 2 years ago, I met, I'll call him Doug, and Doug's life had been ruined by drugs, and he was actually homeless. He had had a six-figure income and had blown it all, and he was living in the homeless shelter, actually at the Union Mission at the time, and had hit bottom. This past weekend, I spent time with Doug again as he was learning principles about how to have the kind of life and marriage that God wants. Doug's now engaged, and God's brought a beautiful Christian woman into his life, and he's completely changed this man and is changing this man. And there he is now, learning how to fight right. That's my challenge for you this morning. Learn how to fight right. Can't be passive. Be fighters. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. It speaks to us right where we are, and we need it. And right now, I just want to lift up these dear people that are in this room. Lord, some perhaps are here and they don't know Jesus. And what they've been hearing sounds like too good to be true. And it sounds that way to them because they don't have the power. They don't have what it takes yet to live according to your word. And I just pray that you'll save their soul today, that you'll give them repentance, a desire to turn from their sin and give them faith, a trust in Jesus, the one who lived and died for them and rose again. Give them that, give them saving faith today. And all of us in this room who know you are praying for those individuals that are here that don't know you. And we'll praise you for your work in their lives. Many in this room, most in this room, are your children. And we too, we've seen ourselves in the mirror of your word today. And some of us are not liking what we're seeing. And I pray for those that maybe are like overwhelmed with what they're seeing. And I pray you'll encourage them. Encourage them, Father. You didn't say this in your word so that we would wallow in defeat. You said this so that we would be lifted up out of it through the power of Christ. And I pray you'll give those individuals courage to go to humble themselves before you and other people that can help them. They need help. They can't do this on their own. Give them humility so they'll reach out. There are people here that would love to help them. And then all of us in this room, we need right now to confess to you, we have fallen short. We have committed these sins. We have looked at things we shouldn't have looked at this week. We have said things we shouldn't say. We've had attitudes we are ashamed of, and we confess it to you, and we thank you for Christ and what he did on the cross. And we thank you right now for your cleansing for all of those sins. And we want to now fight this fight for your glory and the display of Christ in this world. And you'll get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.